13.
I saw the
So I have a reputation among some of being the guy that identifies the elephant in the room. This morning, I think if I didn't identify the elephant in the room, some of you would wonder why in the world not. So this is a notable day in the church's history. But our first and foremost priority is always to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the church meets in the desert, and there's some primitive Baptist churches that have started in Africa, and some money was sent to them a while back, a few years ago. That's something that I, knew about. Don't want you to think it was my money. That's not me being coy or humble. But I knew about that there was some money sent to them, and they bought some tents with the money. And me and my American Western culture in a land of plenty, my first thought was, what in the world are they doing? Why in the world are they buying tents with that money? There's so much that could be done with that money. You know, I'm thinking, what's the most efficient use of that money? And in our land of plenty, what I didn't recognize was they have nothing. And they were buying tents so that they would have a place to cover them from the rain when they meet together to have church. They couldn't afford to build buildings, but what they could afford with the money given to them was we can be protected from the rain when we meet together to worship. So my mind quickly got corrected and recalibrated and realized they know their needs better than I do, and wow, they have nothing, right? They have so very little. And I have been convicted for a long time that Christianity in America looks too much like the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. When he says, ye say that ye are increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'm afraid there's too much of that on us in Christianity in America today. And to see folks that live in that type of poverty and what are necessities for them, that to us is so meager, reminded me of the situation that the people of God find themselves in throughout history. So whether the church is meeting under a tent, whether the church doesn't have enough money to buy a tent and just meets out in nature, whether the church meets here, meets someplace else, the responsibility of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great privilege is that we also always come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. That has got to be the source of everything that we believe, everything that we practice in our life, the way we conduct ourselves as the church, the way we conduct ourselves as a family, the way we conduct ourselves in marriage, raising our children, conducting ourselves at the workplace. It needs to always be with the sole focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's always the focus. Whether it's the first day someplace, the last day someplace, or the same run-of-the-mill location where we always meet, it's always got to be that our focus is on the dying and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first and foremost priority every day that we come together, and it's our first and foremost priority today. Even with a notable day in the church's history, it's our first and foremost priority is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And we hope and pray that He'll bless us to do that. Brother Steve, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to lead us in prayer, please.
Most kind and gracious, Lord, to be Lord Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that God's given to us, that a small band of followers, believers, have gathered together this morning to worship Thee and offer our praise and offer our songs of glory. Call out to our mind the wonderful things that have done for us by Jesus Christ when He walked here in this world, and the things He continues to do for us as He sits at the right hand of the throne of glory. And that the Holy Spirit that walks and dwells among us as we go out through this world, that is there to protect us and watch over us and be there when we need the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father this morning, likewise, that we would feel that Spirit round about us this morning. Such a bittersweet morning that called to mind many wonderful occurrences of the task, but we know, Heavenly Father, it's your desire that we have many more as we go forward, that enlighten our minds, our souls, and our spirits as we go forward. As the children of Israel stood on the shores of the Red Sea looking back at Egypt, the land that they only knew, but they had a greater reward ahead of them. Thankfully, Heavenly Father, you closed the Red Sea where they could not go back, even if they desired to. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we go forward through our time here in this world, that everything that we do would be to honor and glorify thy name and your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that all of our blessings are from thee on high. Thankful here for each and every one of them, even on this occasion, if we don't give the glory to thee and give the thanks and the praise that we should. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us. With our loved ones that are in nursing homes, assisted living, hospitals, daycare, hospitals, and hospice care, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with them likewise and give to them the spirit that they need today to help them to continue on. Be with our sister churches round about this country and this nation, wherever thy people have gathered together to offer a praise to thee. We pray that you likewise send out a message to them to enlighten them, to open their eyes and lift up their hearts and minds and spirits. We pray especially this morning that you bless the Spirit of Gary as he comes before us. Clear his mind and give us things that our ears need to hear and our hearts need to feel as we go forward. And we pray, Lord Father, that you overlook our shortcomings and iniquities in Jesus Christ and we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank God for that beautiful and humble prayer. We also thank God for the prayers the rest of you have prayed in your hearts at the same time. And hope that the Lord will be in our midst for sure. Where to start? Got a subject firmly on my mind and hope certainly that it will be of God. Before I get to our Bible text and the subject that I believe the Lord's put on my mind, most of you remember Elder Daniel Montgomery that was with us when we had our joint service with Bethel back in May. And you know, we met there Saturday night and came here on Sunday morning. And Brother Daniel called me this morning. And I don't think in the, as long as we've known each other, I don't think he's ever called me on a Sunday morning. And Brother Daniel said that he was thinking about us and praying about us. He figured we were going to go through a box of Kleenex today, and just wanted us to know that they're praying for us. I guess I hear this more than y'all do, but I want to try to convey to you how many old Baptists around the country are praying for Fuller Chapel Church. I think you'd be surprised to know how many. I guess there's burdens that go along with being a pastor, right? And there's heartaches that I think I feel that y'all don't. But I guess I also get some blessings that y'all don't. But when we've gone to some church meetings and talked with some of the saints there, and either they know about our situation or they thought they know and they have to be corrected on what the situation is, or if they ask how we're doing and I tell them, it's been overwhelming how many of the saints of God have said that we're praying for y'all. So in my feeble way, I want to try to convey to you that there's Primitive Baptists all over the place. Some of them don't even know you, but they're praying for us. Praying for us today, praying for us as we move forward. And it reminds me of when Moses said, Lord God, who am I to go before Pharaoh? And I think every man that's been called to preach can relate with that. When you feel that burden to preach, whether you run from it, whether you cling to it, But that overwhelming sentiment of, Lord, who am I? Who am I to go before the people of God and try to give the message of God and try to be the conduit of that message from heaven down to men? Who am I to do that? Who am I to try to do that this morning or any time in my feeble little life? But when Solomon was given an opportunity from God to ask of him one thing, he basically is saying, Solomon, you ask, and I'm going to give it to you. You ask me what it is that you want. And Solomon, and God commended him after his request. And he said, you didn't ask for victory over your enemies. You didn't ask for gold and riches. You didn't ask for all these things. What Solomon did ask for was for wisdom. And when Solomon asked for that wisdom, he said, I am but a child. I think sometimes people wrongly interpret what Solomon said there, that they say, well, Solomon was a young man. I don't think that's the point. I think when Solomon said, I'm but a child, Solomon was comparing what a king needs to do and comparing that to how he saw himself. And no matter how old Solomon was, and I think we could probably start asking some old Primitive Baptist preachers, when it comes to the job that it takes for you to preach, for you to try to pastor and serve the people of God, how do you feel? And I think even if they're 80 or 90 years old, they'd say, I'm but a child. I am but a child. I'm 53 now, but I am but a child before you. Solomon said, I don't know how to go in or how to come out. He's saying, Lord, I don't know how to do anything. I don't know the first thing about being a king. What do you do when the enemy comes and invades? Well, what do you do when there's a famine, a pestilence that goes through the land? What do you do when there's a rapid illness that sweeps through the country? How can you prepare for that? Right? When 9/11 happened, I mean, was there, you think George Bush could, as our president, could say, well, good thing I went through training for this. Well, anybody that thinks they're going to take the office of the president and thinks that they're prepared for anything that comes, they're lying to themselves or they're a fool. Right? Anybody that thinks that they're going to try to preach the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ or try to be a pastor of the people of God and thinks, I'm prepared, I'm ready to do this, you're a fool. No, you're not. No, you're not. None of us are prepared for this because there's always challenges that come up that are greater than us. And if we step back and look at it as we really are, let no man think that he is something when he is nothing. A young man at the camp meeting came up to me today. He said, Brother Gary, I heard you, can I ask you a question? Yeah, of course, please. And he said, I heard you say something about us being nothing. And he wanted to ask me about that. Well, there's a verse that reminds us we are nothing. Right? Now that's by the flesh. And going along with the question of the young man, he's made us to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's given us a divine nature inside of us that is after the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's made us to be everything while we are yet nothing. So when it comes to trying to preach the gospel, trying to serve the Lord's sheep, as a pastor, it doesn't take very long to be reminded, I'm nothing, and I don't know anything the way that I ought to know it, and I am but a child. So Solomon recognized this about himself, and when it came to the daunting task of stepping into his father's shoes and being the king over Israel, Solomon recognized, I need wisdom. I need wisdom, because I don't know what to do about anything. And I hope that we all recognize, but we all have moments of pride, right? We all fight pride. I feel like I do more than anybody. We all fight pride. But we all need to remind ourselves that we're nothing. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ resides in you in that born-again spirit, and that makes you able to conquer anything in this life, and it makes you able to do anything. In anything in the service. That doesn't mean that if the goal gets raised to 15 feet, you can dunk the basketball. That's not what that means. But it means anything that He requires of you, anything that He calls you to do, you're able to do it because of that divine nature that's inside of you. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, when it comes to thoughts about a building, thoughts about the situation that we're at today, I'm not going to turn and read it. I think I know these scriptures, God willing. But in John chapter 14, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, I want to talk to you about another type of building. Sister Donna mentioned this song on the way to church, and I said, funny you mentioned that. I didn't say that. I was thinking, funny you mentioned that. That's kind of along the lines of the subject that's on my mind, but she mentioned that song, Not Made With Hands. Christ went a building to prepare, not made with hands. Within we'll gather around the throne, not made with hands. I want to remind you about a building that's not made with hands. Buildings not made with hands. In John chapter 14, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, Jesus' disciples are following Him. And now it's coming to the time of all times. In fact, not just the time of all times in Jesus' ministry, but now is coming to the time that is the center focal point of all of human history. Right? Of all of human history. If you go to Euler or UCA or U of A, if you go to some of these academic institutions in Arkansas and you go to find the history department, and you go ask them a question, said, would you tell me what is the most significant event in all of world history? They're not going to tell you the same thing that I'm going to tell you, I don't think. And that they might. I hope they do. But if you go and ask the historians of this world out in the academic world, in academia, and you say, what is the most significant event in all of world history? That they're going to give you a lot of different answers. And I suspect they're going to say, that's a foolish question. There's not one most significant event in world history. But they might start brainstorming with you, well, there was Battle of Waterloo, and there was the American Independence, and there was World War II. And if you go back to ancient Egypt, the Roman Empire, when Rome fell and Rome burned while Caesar fiddled, or whatever that expression is, they're going to go to you and they're going to... I butchered that, right? That's okay. I don't care. But they're going to point to some of the events in world history. And they're going to start maybe brainstorming with you, saying, well, you got this event and this event. And let's face it, with the arrogance of an academic brain, and we all have pride, we all battle it, there's going to be some of those in the academic world is going to say, you know what, there's one event that you probably don't know about. Right? Because I know some things that you don't. I have a brain about these things that you don't have. I have some training and some education on this that you don't have. And I'll tell you about some significant event that happened in history that you probably don't know. Right? That's how the human mind works, right? That's how pride works. Is, oh, let me tell you about something that you don't know about. I remember being a young man and coming out of college and somebody asking me some question about something, you know, that I dealt with. And I think the real answer was they were exactly right. You know, their assumption was right. But I was trying to show that I know something and trying to impress them with what I knew. That's so dumb. You know, that is so arrogant. And that's so vain and proud. But, you know, the academic world and the academic mind is going to do that, right? It's going to say, you know, here's some things that I know that you don't know. And here's something about world history that turned a lot of things and it had a lot of domino effects on things of this world that I can tell you about that I'm pretty sure you can't tell me about. Right? That's how pride thinks. And you might say, well, Brother Gary, you just said that you're going to give a different answer than they are. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. You might say, Brother Gary, I think you are filled with pride at this moment because you think you know something that the academic world doesn't know. If not deceived, brethren, I don't believe that this is pride working in me. I think this is a conviction of the Holy Scriptures of God. That the most significant event that's ever happened in world history, and I'm even going to crawfish on that a little bit and say, it's separated by 3 days. It's one event that's separated by 3 days. It is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. You might say, those are two events, Brother Gary. Okay, I'm going to say they're tied for the most significant event that's ever happened in the history of this world. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center point of all of human history. It is the most impactful thing that's ever happened in this world. It has had an effect on a multitude that no man can number. Right? You might say, look what World War II did. It freed people from Nazi Germany. It freed people from Mussolini. And it had not been for the American soldier and the work by America, then countries over there, and maybe even here, would be speaking German. Amen. It affected millions of people with what happened in World War II. But I'm telling you about the event of all events in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has had an eternal effect. It's had an effect of your eternity. Not just what language you speak, not just what the borders look like around where you live, but your effect for all of eternity is impacted by the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him willingly going to the cross. By Him laying down His life for the sheep, for the people of God. By Him withholding His power, you might say, in one way, although He was exercising His power in a way that you and I never could. Because He was exercising a power that says, go ahead and nail me. I could stop you with the breath of my nostrils, but I'm going to refrain. And I'm going to stop myself from overpowering you, and I'm going to exercise my power by letting you overpower me. Self-denial is the greatest strength that anybody could ever show. Because if a man's got an ability to lick another man, guess what? He's probably going to exercise that if he feels the need or if he has a desire. But what is really true strength is saying, I'll go last. I'll suffer so that others will be benefited. I will suffer affliction so that others may have joy. That is a far greater strength than overpowering your enemies. And as we talked about recently, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that because they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. Boom! And they fell there, right? And we've talked about that recently. I won't belabor that point. But Jesus was showing He had power over them, but then He displayed His power in a glorious way by letting them have their way with His affliction. And the Father in heaven, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and He freely gave Him to the tormentors, freely gave Him to the persecutors, and He did it because of His love for you. He spared not His own Son. Spared not His own Son. I love you. I love being your pastor. I feel like a failure in it. But I love you and love being your pastor. But I cannot give one of my children for you. And God gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son for you. He spared not His own Son for you. That's a greater love than I have for you or for anybody else. It's a greater love than you have for me. God spared not His own Son. So as Jesus is about to go to the cross, and He knows they're going to be heartbroken over this. They're going to be heartbroken. We have some heartbreak among us. I have been heartbroken lately. The disciples, the apostles are going to be heartbroken over what happens to their master. Jesus knows that. He told them and prophesied. It is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. They're going to come and smite me and you're going to run off like scared girls. Right? Jesus knows. They're going to be offended for Him this night. He knows they're going to be heartbroken. He knows they're going to lose their hope. I believe that's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. I think that's why Peter wrote, "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, Peter was one of those that got scared. He was one of those that lost his hope. Because when Jesus was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, right? And he said, "Why is it that you are sorrowful?" Well, they didn't know it was Jesus. You know, God can blindfold us sometimes in a spiritual way. God can hide things from us. You know, I told you, we've shared this before, the package that came to our house a little over a year ago, the gift that was given to the church. Sister Don and I, our eyes were blinded. Not even curious. Don't know what it is. Not worried about it. Right? The Lord can blindfold us sometimes in a spiritual way, keep us from seeing something for different reasons. And those on the road to Emmaus, they were blindfolded by God. Because Jesus was walking with them. The glorified, resurrected Jesus was walking right next to them, and they didn't know it. And Jesus comes along and He asks a question to these two men that were sorrowful. And He says, "How is it that you are sorrowful?" And they were, "Art thou a stranger in Israel and knowest not the things that have happened? How they've taken Him in whom we trusted? Him that we believed was the Messiah." You know, they start speaking that type of language to Him. And they said, "This is Him in whom we trusted." You know what trusted means? This is real scientific. This is really academic here. You know what trusted means? It means trust in the past tense. Right? That's real. Is that too academic for anybody? Right? Trusted. Those two little letters mean a whole lot. We trusted in Him. He didn't say we trust in Him. They didn't say He's the man that we have our trust in. They said it's Him in whom we trusted. We did trust. We don't trust anymore. Right? And I think you can make a biblical case. One of those two men was Peter. I can't prove that. Maybe wrong. But you can build a biblical case for you there that one of them might have been Peter. So Jesus is dead. To them, Jesus is dead. His body was dead. So to these disciples, He's dead. We trusted in Him. We thought He was going to restore Israel to her glory. Right? That's what they thought. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the seed of Abraham. He's going to bring Israel back to its glory. They thought this so much that after they realized Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they asked Him a question in His resurrected state. They said, "When wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the apostles, even in Jesus' resurrected state, they were still looking for a kingdom here on earth with great and grand glory. They're still looking for that. They were then. Most of the Jews in the world today, I think, are still looking for that. When is Israel going to be restored to world power? Well, Jesus didn't answer the question. My understanding, my biblical understanding is he's kind of pushing the subject aside for a little while until they understand better. He's just not for you to know the times and the seasons. So they're looking for Israel to be restored to a world power, right? They trusted in Jesus, and in that 3-day period, they did trust, now they no longer trust. So what happened when Jesus resurrected from the grave? Now they trusted Him again. And those disciples, while they were still sinners, they still made mistakes, you're going to find a renewed hope in them that was far better than the hope that they had when He walked and talked with them prior to His crucifixion. That is a context, as I understand it, from 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." You see, begotten sometimes means biologically. Begotten sometimes means the fact that God has begotten us in the new birth. the word begotten, and Paul says, I've begotten you in the gospel. What Paul's meaning by that is he's saying, I was the one that was preaching when you first understood and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul saying that's when you were born again? No. Was Paul saying, I'm the one that made you born again? I've begotten you? No. No. We have too many writings from Paul to know that's not what Paul taught and believed, which we believe also. But what was going on there was, excuse me, but Paul said, I've begotten you again. I've begotten you in the gospel. So there's three different definitions of the word begotten, right? Naturally begotten, biologically, spiritually begotten, begotten unto the truth of the gospel and belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to submit to you there's at least a fourth one that Peter's talking about there when he says, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Right? They had a hope in Jesus before his crucifixion. When he resurrected, there's a lively hope now, right? Here's a lively hope. It's not a hope that, well, we don't know what's about to happen. Now they have a hope that he is a conqueror over death. They had seen him resurrect people before, so they knew he had a power they didn't have. Of course, he gave them that power that they even resurrected some people. But now they recognize, okay, resurrecting somebody else is one thing, and that's a great and an unbelievable miracle. But he resurrected himself. I mean, that when kids are learning to ride their bike, and they're pedaling down the street, and they get good at it, they say, look, Mom, no hands. You know? Let's compare that to resurrecting yourself. Right? When Lillian was real little, really little, little toddler, And she was, you know, going to do something and wanted to impress Daddy and show Daddy what she was doing. You know, Lillian's little toddler language of putting it, she said, hey, Daddy, watch me how to do this. Hey, Daddy, watch me how to do this. Anything that you and I have ever tried to impress anybody about, I mean, I hope you know. You know me well enough to know I never want to put anything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in a foolish way. And I hope this is not irreverent language. But it's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, watch me how to do this. You just wait and see. You wait and see. I'm going to do something nobody else in the history of the world has been able to do. I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to raise it up again. He's the only one that has ever done that. Jairus' daughter was resurrected from the grave. Lazarus was resurrected from the grave. They could have had a little club on people. Hey, let's have a club meeting every second Tuesday, and we're going to get together the people that Jesus has resurrected. Can you imagine them sharing some stories with each other? What was it like when you were dying? How did you feel? Did you know that you were dying? Did it come on you suddenly? How did you first feel when you were awakened out of that sleep? Can you imagine the conversations that they might share with each other about that? The Bible doesn't record that they ever met one another. I assume they did not. But could you imagine sharing some of those stories? And they could say, we're in such a unique and blessed club. You think they got pride out of that? Well, they could. Right? They could. They could have gotten pride out of that. We can make pride out of anything, right? We can get proud in any state. But Jesus, resurrecting himself. Brother Tom Griffin preached wonderfully this weekend. You know, he used the phrase, don't try this at home. Right? Nobody can attempt that. But Jesus Christ showed that he had power over the grave. Power over the grave. And the grave was not, it was not possible that he could be holden of it. You know, that's why the book of Jonah says about when Jonah came out of the whale's belly, there's a reason why the Bible uses the gross term of vomit. It says the whale vomited Jonah onto dry land. The children's books might say the whale spit him out. No, spitting implies I'm choosing to spit. Right? I'm choosing that something that's in my mouth, I don't want it in my mouth anymore, and I spit it out of my mouth, right? Jesus talked about that with the church in Revelation, where he says, "Thou art neither cold nor hot." And that's something we need to all evaluate ourselves about. Are we on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we lukewarm? You know, when somebody's cold on the things of Jesus, they're not necessarily going to do a whole lot of harm, because they're going to be far away from the church and from the people of God. But when we are lukewarm, we're doing the role of a church member. We're acting like a church member, or acting like a preacher, acting like a pastor. But if we are lukewarm on the things of God, then that's going to have a dragging down effect on the kingdom of God here on earth. So Jesus said, "I would that you were either hot or cold." But the problem is that you're lukewarm. And what Jesus says, if you stay in that lukewarm state, "I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth." That's a conscious decision that what's in me is coming out of me. But it wasn't like that with the whale, the big fish. It wasn't like that. The whale vomited Jesus out of dry land. Now, I think every time I have ever vomited in my life, it's not been because I wanted to. It's been because something in my body is saying, "I'm coming out whether you want it to or not." That's the way that vomit works with me. You may, Brother Gary, this is a gross topic. It's a biblical word for an example of what happened to Jesus Christ in the grave. Because the earth could not hold Jesus in. And the whale's belly could not hold Jonah in. Jonah was coming out whether the whale wanted to hold him or not. And Jesus Christ was coming out of the grave whether the grave wanted to hold him or not. You see the example there? And Jesus said, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. You look at Jonah and the whale, Jesus says, and you're going to see a picture of me coming out of the grave. And when the whale vomited Jonah up on the dry ground, the whale had no choice in the matter. And when Jesus came out of the grave had no choice in the matter. Jesus is coming out. He says in Hebrews 2, I believe it is, it was not possible that he should be holden of it, talking about death in the grave. So they had a lively hope that they didn't have before. That's my understanding when Peter said he hath begotten us again into a lively hope. He's not saying he's born us again, although he knew that Jesus had born them again. But he's saying we have a hope now that we didn't have. And the reason we have that hope is because he resurrected. I hope that verse makes sense. If it didn't make sense to you before, I feel more convinced now than I've ever felt about that verse. I hope and trust that that's of God. But as Jesus is about to go resurrect, about to go to the cross, about to die, knowing that they're going to lose their trust in him, knowing that they're going to be without hope, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You know, I'm thankful that Jesus didn't say, "In my Father's house are a few mansions." Because there have been plenty of times in my life that if I would have thought that there's a few in heaven, I'd have come to the obvious conclusion, I ain't one of them. If there's just a few, then that probably doesn't include me. But Jesus said, many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So Jesus is describing the dwelling places in heaven. And we just talked about the past tense of the word trusted. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Jesus did not say, "In my Father's house will be many mansions." I'm thankful that he didn't say, "In my Father's house were many mansions." But they're not there now because they didn't accept me, so the house had to get burned. Does that sound foolish to you, doctrinally? I hope that sounds foolish to you, because it is doctrinally foolish. Jesus didn't say there were many mansions. Now the mansions aren't there anymore. Jesus didn't say there will be mansions, because I'm going to go up there and build the mansions. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Some people, and I was taught this in the church that I spent half my childhood in, before we came to the Primitive Baptists. I was taught it this way, that when Jesus died, he went up to heaven and started building mansions. If I remember correctly, I think I was taught that way for maybe the first 9 years of my life. But Jesus didn't say that. In my Father's house are many mansions. And in Matthew 25, when he talks to the sheep and said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Do you remember the time frame he talked about with that kingdom? He said, "Prepared from the foundation of the world." Oh, the dwelling place of God and the people of God has been ready since before the foundation of the world. Oh, when it comes to the building of it, he just spoke and there they are. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So he created heaven just with the majesticness and the majesty of heaven. He created it just with his voice. And he created it before the foundation of the world. So if anybody ever tells you that Jesus is waiting to see who accepts him and he'll build a house for them, then you remember what the Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now somebody is going to say, "Oh yeah, preacher, but keep on reading. Keep on quoting that verse there." I'll be glad to. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. Somebody says, "See, he's building." No, he just said there are many mansions. You already know this. I trust you and the congregation already know this. When he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," while heaven was built and your custom house was already fabricated, your custom glorious house to live in one day was already fabricated by God, by his voice. The way had not been paid. The mortgage on those homes had not been paid yet. What was the cost of the mortgage? You may say, "Well, we're still paying on our mortgage. About $1,000 a month, $2,000 a month. Depending on what kind of house you got, how long you financed it for." You may say, "We're still paying on our mortgage." Yeah, us too. Hurts, doesn't it? But what about the mortgage of your home in heaven? What was the cost of that? $1,000 a month? $2,000 a month? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And where he went to prepare the place was the cross. That's where he bought your home. Well, it was already built. If you'll allow me to say it this way, and if God's not offended by me wording it this way, God built the homes paid on credit. He built them even though they had not been paid yet. I know Tim's built some houses and finished them, and they hadn't been paid yet. I don't pretend to know Tim's business, but I can imagine Tim holding on to the keys. Give me the money first. Give me the money first before you get the keys. Well, God had so much faith in the blood of his Son. We'll read about that faith in Romans chapter 3. God had so much faith in the blood of his Son that he was given keys, so to speak. People of God dying in the Old Testament day, dying before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and they're going up into their eternal home, the mansion in his Father's house, even though it hadn't been paid yet. Because God had faith in the blood of his Son that he was going to make the payment on the mortgage. He was going to pay it off in full. I long for a day when we've made the last mortgage payment on our house and be free of that burden. But when it comes to your home in heaven, that house not made with hands that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, it's already been stamped, paid in full. It's been paid in full. And your home is ready, and it's always been ready, and now it's been purchased. Knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and he went to prepare that place by shedding his blood and laying his life down for you. Now, when Jesus talked about this mansion not made with hands, Christ went a building to prepare, but he did that preparation at the cross. Now, part of the way that he paid for that was mockery. Mockery. In Matthew chapter 27, we read about how they treated Jesus just before taking him to the cross. I think I described that, it wasn't here, it was at the Chambers Creek Association, so I'll repeat myself here. But I'm going to call it the process of the cross. Okay, the process of the cross. Meaning not just the 6 hours that he was on the cross, but the preparation leading up to the cross. Because we are biblically inaccurate if we say the only place he shed blood was on the cross. But the shedding of his blood took place on the cross. You might say, that's a contradiction. Let me explain it this way. When the Bible talks about the seven things that God hates in the book of Proverbs, there are six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he says, there are things that God hates. And he wouldn't be holy and righteous and loving if there's things he didn't hate. Right? He's not a holy God if there's not some things that he doesn't hate. There's some things he hates. And one of the things that he hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Well, God doesn't like for somebody to be stabbed, but for them to survive the stabbing. Blood has spilled, even though the person's not dead. So you say, well, that was shedding of blood. Maybe, sort of. But when he says one of the seven things that God hates, it's hands that shed innocent blood, he's talking about murder. Right? However a person is killed, whether it's by stabbing, whether it's by shooting, or whether it's just by suffocating the person, he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So what he means by the shedding of blood is the taking of the life. Right? So he had blood that spilled from his body before getting to the cross. But what it means by the shedding of blood is not so much the process of blood falling from the body. What he means by the shedding of blood is the taking of life. His life was taken at the cross. Blood was shed before the cross. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. So blood came forth from his body before the cross, but the shedding of blood is a term that means taking of the life. That happened on the cross. So the process of the cross, leading up to the cross, they made a mockery of Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Well, we don't like thorns. Where do thorns come from? They come from the curse of Adam. When Adam sinned and God cursed the ground, he said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Oh, you mean before the fall there were no thorns and thistles coming up from the ground in the Garden of Eden? Exactly. Nowhere in this world, for that matter. But after the fall of Adam, now there's thorns that come up from the ground. So there's a direct impact of the fall of Adam that's a cursing of the ground by God. This thing that is a result of the curse of God was put upon Jesus' head as a mockery when they were pretending he was a king. Because you see, in their mind, he's not a king. He deserves to die. We're putting him to death. Ha, ha, ha. This is funny. We're going to put a crown of thorns on his head. But he was a king. Pontius Pilate just couldn't contain himself. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and put that over his head. His superscription. So they put over Jesus' head, he's the King of the Jews. He's a king. And they mocked him as if he were a king, not knowing he really was a king. And this that came from the curse of God because of Adam, they now take that and put it on his head and crown him with a curse. But what does the Bible say about God's treatment of his son Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 2, it says he's crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. You think there's a difference between man and God? I'll say there is, because man put a crown of a curse on his head, but God says he's crowned with glory and honor. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's got the crown of all crowns. I don't care what crown they put upon David, what crown that they may have put on Pharaoh, King George. I don't care. Whoever it is, it's a corruptible crown. And you know what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says about crowns, right? He says, a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Except he strive lawfully. Now, how do you feel at work if somebody gets a promotion and you know about that person, they didn't do that lawfully. They didn't do that the way that they're supposed to. They stepped on people to get where they wanted to go. And I know that about that person. Everybody in the workplace knows that about that person. He is willing to step on people to get to the top. Well, he might be crowned with man's crown, getting the promotion, getting the director's position, whatever, make up anything. But the rest of the people that work around him and know him, to him, he's not crowned because he didn't strive lawfully, right? How about Jesus Christ? Did he strive lawfully? Did Jesus strive lawfully? Did he do everything by the book? Oh, he certainly did. He fulfilled the law to every jot and tittle. He fulfilled the Father's commandments. He said, I do always the things that please my Father. Jesus did everything lawfully. He wouldn't have been a fit sacrifice if he didn't do everything lawfully. Jesus obeyed God at every turn. And that's why God could say about his Son, he's crowned with glory and honor. What kind of scepter do they give Jesus? They put a rod in his hand and they bow and they kneel before him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they're doing this as a mockery. But he really was the king of spiritual Jews. He really was the king of all kings. They put this rod in his hand as a mockery. Oh, he needs a scepter. Let's give him this stick. What does God say about Jesus' scepter? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus has a scepter of righteousness. But what did man give him? A scepter of a mockery. A scepter of a dead stick that could be burned up. Can Jesus' scepter of righteousness be burned up? No, in no wise. He has a scepter of righteousness for all of eternity. You remember Ahasuerus, right? Esther says, yeah, okay, Uncle Mordecai, I'll go before Ahasuerus. And if he doesn't beckon me and I go and he doesn't want me to come, he'll have me killed. But if I die, I die. So she came before him and he held out a scepter so she could put her hand upon it. And that meant you're permitted to come. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has put a scepter before you. He's put a scepter before you so that you will not die. You and I have, in a manner of speaking, put our hand upon the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are spared from death. They put a robe upon him, but Jesus is robed in righteousness, and he's imputed his righteousness upon you. Oh, look at all the mockery they did about Jesus as king. But look how God adorns him as a king. He's adorned with righteousness. He's crowned with the crown of all crowns, crowned with glory and honor. He's got a scepter of righteousness as a scepter of his kingdom. They bowed before him, but one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. May God add his blessings to these words. I love you so very much.